Let's bow our heads to pray before I continue. Thank you, Father, for your word, which challenges, inspires, speaks to us. And Lord, we ask now that as I speak, your people will hear exactly what you want them to hear, your will for their lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon a little child. Pity my simplicity. Suffer me to come to thee. Anybody remember that? Maybe you were taught that by your parents to pray before you went to bed. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon a little child. Pity my simplicity. Suffer me to come to thee. And then, if you were in a church-going family, you'd realize it was actually the first verse of a hymn by Charles Wesley. And a hymn which actually has five verses. And the second verse echoes that first verse and reads thus: Lamb of God, I look to thee. Thou shalt my example be. Thou art gentle, meek and mild. Thou wast once a little child. And nobody can gainsay that. It's true of Jesus. He was a little child, meek and mild. Tragically, though, many get stuck on the idea, the picture of Jesus always being gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And I have to say, even the picture that the church itself conveys to the world today, sometimes a picture of Jesus who is always welcoming, inclusive, loving us as men and women unconditionally. Now that's true, but our readings for today, Christ the King, point not only to the truth that Jesus is always welcoming, loves us unconditionally, but that his love expects a response from us. Yes, he throws open his arms to the whole world, but as you come to him, a response is expected from you. That Jesus loves us and welcomes just as we are, but he loves us too much to want us to remain as we are. That if in responding to his love, there's no willingness on our part to truly change, there will be a day of reckoning on which we will be found out. So some may see it as sad or tragic that sometimes it appears that the church gives the impression that God's love is so unconditional that you can accept the love offered and not change or even attempt to change. That you can carry on with thoughts and words and actions and behavior which sit at odds with the word of God and his holiness, because God's love for you is supposedly more important than anything else. Now, his love for you is boundless. It's true. But he does call us, when we accept him as Lord, to change. The love of Jesus, the gift of salvation, is open to everybody. And that's wonderful and cause for daily rejoicing. But it's not just about declaring our faith in Christ and becoming his follower. The acid test by which we will be judged as believers is whether how we live is consistent with our claim to be a disciple of Jesus the King. Jesus the King, described in our reading from Ephesians as raised from the dead, seated by God at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him head over all things for the church. That's good news, folk. I hope you realize that. That avowal of Jesus as King, King above all. And actually, it's a daily corrective to the bad news you hear on the media 24/7. The doom and gloom narrative that's poured out on your phone, on your the radio, on the TV, in the newspapers. It's so easy to lose sight of the fact that Jesus is King. King of all kings. King over our world. And in control, notwithstanding Satan's attempts to persuade us likewise. In fact, something happened to me recently, talking to a waiter in a restaurant, which caused me to pen something about this in the December issue, which is of the Crofton Courier. Because it's all too easy to think that the world is falling apart, that everything is doomed. But we forget that of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. He is the king. He's in control. Notwithstanding what you've read in the papers today or yesterday or will hear on the news later on. And I believe Jesus is not only coming back again, but before then, he's preparing his church for the greatest harvest ever seen before he comes again. That's why I think he's preparing us as church here to bring in the harvest for the King. If anything should excite or motivate, or comfort, and inspire us as Christians today, it is the fact that he's King above every power, spiritual or temporal. He is the King. And whenever you feel tempted to sink into the mire of despond and despair, remember, Jesus is King. Whenever you hear of an attack by ISIS or whatever, Jesus is King. And I haven't got time to go into it, read the vicar's letter, but there's evidence that more and more people are living in relative peace and prosperity than ever before in the world's history. And we can get blinded so easily to that. Jesus is King. And that's the hope in which little Jeremy's been baptized today, in which his parents, Daniel and Rebecca, promising him to bring up to own this truth for himself, that Jesus is King of my life as he's King of theirs. That they will take hold of that and ensure that Jeremy grows up to know this King who's worth worshipping and serving with all that we have. Yet both our readings from the Old Testament, Ezekiel, and the gospel reading have warnings for us as disciples. In the gospel reading, Jesus points to the judgment of the nations when he comes again. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I read that, I feel condemned. Don't you? Maybe you don't. When did we feed the hungry, give the hungry water, give the thirsty water, clothe the naked, take care of the sick, and visit the prisoner? Some of us might do this. You may have, unbeknownst to me, a prison ministry, and you go regularly to visit prisoners. Or you're diligent whenever you hear somebody is sick within the church fellowship in visiting them. And some of us might do these things by supporting Tear Fund and Christian Aid and missionary organizations whose remit is to do just these things. And we give them the money so that they can do these things. Maybe you support Open Doors, as we do as church, so that they can care for persecuted Christians in the Middle East and elsewhere. Maybe you support various charities which become extensions of you through your money to try and help the hungry, the thirsty, the naked, the sick, and the prison. And please don't get me wrong. I'm not decrying this. It's good to support these agencies. And it's good yourself to do what you can. But we're simply scratching the surface, aren't we, of the need out there. You see, most of us have hardened our hearts to the tremendous need on our own doorstep, let alone around the world. I remember hearing Jackie Pullinger saying that it would be better for us not to read the newspapers or see the news about famine or earthquakes or human disasters if we read or listen and simply turn the page and go to the next item without responding. And isn't that true of most of us? Maybe you've got a newspaper in your hand. You read about a famine going on in Yemen or Ethiopia or Sudan. Maybe it's tut-tut. Or you just shake your head, you turn the page over, and you're on to the next page. Well, Jackie says, if we're doing that, actually we're hardening our hearts. Hardening our hearts like visitors who tell you that when they go to India or other developing countries in Africa and experience lots of beggars in crowded cities. Now you may start giving to one or two, but as soon as you realize you're getting mobbed and that you can't give to everybody, you stop reaching out, don't you? You learn the lesson that you can't give out every time you go down the street because you haven't got enough to satisfy everyone. And it's only human and rational when faced with overwhelming need to draw back, to protect ourselves to some extent. Because we know that we can't even begin to satisfy the need out there. So we may feel that we're not doing what is necessary to support the hungry, the thirsty, the sick, the prisoner. Now, there is actually something in the gospel which perhaps makes the situation a bit better. You see, Jesus does qualify the needy in one sense in our gospel reading. The righteous ask the king how they helped the needy, and the king answers them. Truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it for me. In the Greek, it's one of these, my brothers, Adelphos. And most commentators have agreed that Jesus is talking here about what our fellow disciples, fellow believers, Christians, the family of God. Yes, Christians are also called to do good to all people. But deeds of kindness must begin with brothers and sisters of the faith within the church. And by the parable, Jesus is asking, what are we doing to help those of the house of faith, let alone the vast pool of needy outside? What are we doing to help our brothers and sisters in Christ? When you hear a brother or sister from church is ill, at home, or in hospital, and you know them, is your first thought to visit them? To get in touch with them? To pray with them over the phone? Often they have their mobiles with them, even if you can't visit. When you know your sister or brother is going through a difficult time, do you offer appropriate help or assistance? It may be a practical gift like a meal. Now I know many of you respond to our cries when somebody is stricken or family member stricken or bereaved. You've poured out gifts of meals for the family, for the person involved. You see, it's not just the responsibility of the pastor, the vicar. If we claim to be in fellowship with folk, then we have this duty of care, duty of love to them too. If you know a fellow member of the congregation is unwell or is desperate or going through problems, don't just refer them to the clergy. Act yourself. Act yourself. You have a responsibility as one who is following Christ to be Christ-like in offering deeds of kindness to brothers and sisters in Christ, let alone the world outside there. And this was a notable trait of the early Christians, and one I think was remarked upon by Mark O'Brien last week. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, we're not living in a commune in these days, but we can still express love through practical steps of helping our neighbors, our friends and brothers and sisters in Christ. And that theme of responsibility is one posed by our Ezekiel reading as well. Now the context is the denunciation, the telling off by God of delinquent shepherds who have not properly cared for the sheep entrusted to their care. The sick and crippled sheep were not attended to. Strays were left to wander, vulnerable as prey to beasts and attackers. And this denunciation of the shepherds for those with pastoral responsibilities is sobering. You know, it places a responsibility on every pastor. But it's not just, again, for clergy. It's for the laity as well, for all of us. The prophetic denunciation by God in Ezekiel reveals the capacity within each one of us to fail as a pastor. The capacity not to care, not to love. We fail when we care for ourselves, but ignore the welfare of those entrusted to our care, our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's why, of course, in that prophetic word, God determines to send the good shepherd, Jesus, who will seek the lost, who will bring back the strayed, who will bind up the injured, who will strengthen the weak. And if God, the good shepherd, does this, Jesus, how can we as Christians not be concerned for the welfare of those weaker than ourselves? So there's a warning for us who claim to be believers. The gospel parable points out that when people of other faiths and none are gathered before the throne of God, they may find they belong to God's kingdom. Why? Because in their human goodness and thoughtful service to others, they have unknowingly been serving the God of love. Unknowingly serving the God of love through their love and kindness to others. But we Christians know His love. He calls us to love. So how do we respond to His love? It's not simply to avoid harming others. It's also the sin of omission. What may place us outside the kingdom is the goodness that we fail to do. The needs around us in church we do not notice. The needs that we ignore, beginning right here in God's house, the church. But, of course, reaching out into the world. So how do we change? I hope you're not sitting here feeling condemned by your sins of omission, because we all would feel condemned. None of us will actually achieve the mark. Because the truth is, we'll never feed the hungry, visit the sick and so on, unless we devote our lives totally to become Mother Teresa's. St. Francis, are we sold out for him? Are we sold out for Jesus? God knows you can't solve the problems of the world single-handedly, and it is by faith you are saved anyway. Not by your works. None of us can ever do enough to earn our way into heaven. But the Spirit asks, are you willing to do that which is within your capability, your ability, your provision? Are you willing to do that which He's calling you to do and be? He lives within you. The issue is, are you willing to be obedient to that still small voice, to have His loving mind? Are you willing to allow Him to be king of your heart, your mind, your will? You see, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, starts with that verse I read at the beginning. Upon a little child, pity my simplicity, suffer me to come to thee. But verse 3 has these words, fain I would be as thou art. Give me thine obedient heart. Thou art pitiful and kind. Let me have thy loving mind. Loving Jesus, gentle Lamb, in thy gracious hands I am. Make me, Saviour, what thou art. Live thyself within my heart. I was talking yesterday to my wife. Thank God for WhatsApp. You can talk for hours free or to somebody thousands of miles away. I was talking to her and she was sharing to me about the chaplain she'd met. There's a big Christian crusade going on in the main stadium and lots of Muslims are coming to Christ. This chaplain's one of the powerhouses there, always praying. I've met her, slight, small woman, and the story of how she became a chaplain is just amazing. A chaplain to the army. Because she heard the Lord, she was in prayer, and heard the Lord say to her, I want you to go to X. Somebody in, this was in the immediate aftermath of the war, and the ECOMOG forces, like the United Nations forces, were still in control of the situation in Sierra Leone. And God gave her the name of this man to say, go and deliver this message. And she went in fearful. The soldiers surrounded her. What are you doing here, etc.? But when God sends you, he makes a provision. Somebody came out at the right point in time and said, what do you want? And she explained and took her to the gentleman involved, senior army officer. And she shared the word that God had given her with him. And out of that, he appointed her chaplain to the army. Why? Because she hears from God and she tells it as it is. And when people are in her presence and they sense the power of God, she's able to still even the soldiers. They have such a healthy respect for her. And Anthea spent some time with her learning about her story. And she said to my wife, sister, I'm just sold out for Jesus. I'm just sold out for... And she is. She lives purely and wholly for him to do his will. Well, I tell you, she felt... Anthea felt convicted. I felt convicted. Because the truth of the matter is, are we sold out for him? Are we sold out for Jesus? Because that will change the way we think. The way we act, the way we notice the needs of others within the church family. We're all works in progress. None of us is perfect. But what God looks for is the intent of the heart. Are you turned to him? If he nudges you, are you going to be obedient to the nudge to give something to a member of the congregation? Often it's as clear as that. He's done that with me. I want you to give something to express them with this. You think, whoa, but I heard it and I'm not going to go against it. So as we celebrate Christ the King, I want you to use this opportunity as we pray now to commit afresh to him, to listening, to being obedient. As this old Wesley hymn puts it, give me thine obedient heart. Let me have thy loving mind. Make me, Savior, what thou art. Live thyself within my heart. Let's pray and ask the King to do a new work within us. Father, we can cop out and say that we can't meet the needs of the world, and we can't. But you call us to shine, as we sang in that first song, to shine where we are, in our office, in our place of work, in our friendship circles with our neighbors, to shine with your light, to be good and kind and loving, to be your voice to those you've entrusted to us. Forgive us, Lord, all too often we're not listening. All too often, Lord, we're thinking of ourselves, protecting our hearts. But actually, the best way to protect our own hearts is to be completely vulnerable in love. So, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us and help us to hear you and be obedient. In Jesus' name, amen.